by God's grace, that is what Loretta's dad is rejoicing in this morning. By his sovereign grace, he shed his blood for Mr. and I don't even know his last name. Isn't that bad? But he is saying right now, I see your lovely face. And he's singing songs like this, probably songs that are even better than this. But praise the Lord for that. Please turn with me to Romans 14. The end of Romans 14 is where we'll be. And then finishing up today with Romans 15. Once again, we'll be pulling these principles just right out of the scripture. So keep your Bibles open or your phones open, whichever one it is. I just encourage you to have a copy of scripture somewhere here so that you can be looking at it yourself. Being like the Bereans, right? Testing whatever the pastor is saying, whether it be true or not from the Word of God. We see that in the book of Acts. I don't know where that is. Goodness. So finishing up today on the 12 principles on how we as Christians can relate when we disagree. Now this can be taken over to any way that we disagree. Okay? Not just over conscience issues. But specifically, we know that Romans 14 and 15 are talking about conscience issues. But these 12 principles can be used in our marriage, can be used in our where we work, can be used as we interact in church on different issues. All of these are just very biblical principles on how we disagree with each other and how we can still lovingly welcome each other, even though we just say, look, I'm just not at the same point you are. I'm just not there. So I encourage you, go back if you need to, and you can find these. I don't know if you can find the notes online, but you can certainly find the sermons online. If you would like the notes, easily get them to you if you'd like them, whether email or finding a way to print them out for you here at the office. You can do that even this afternoon. Let us pray again. Father, truly, we are debtors to your grace. Without your grace, we cannot do one thing that brings you pleasure. And we ask that right now that you'd help us to lovingly worship you as we seek to obey and to be clear about what your word says. And would you grant us your loving kindness and your favor and your success in this church? As we try to apply these biblical principles clearly coming right from your word, as we try to lovingly welcome one another day in and day out and week in and week out, would we be known as a church that is at peace and that is unified, not only because you tell us to, but because we love you and we love each other, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the point of 12 different principles in studying what the conscience is and how it applies to us, how we interact to God personally, and how we interact to each other? Well, I think that Romans 15 verses 5 through 7, a passage that Pastor Jeff has closed with before, it's a passage that we've had in the bulletin the last few weeks as the theme verse of the week. But what is the point of our study? And how does it apply to a local church? Because remember, Romans was written to a local church in Rome that was split between Gentiles and Gentiles and Jews. Just split. And they were going to continue to just fracture. And God says, no. Here's Romans 14. And the goal of Romans 14 is summed up in verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you. But grant us to do what? To live in such harmony that peace. We all know of churches are even called Harmony Baptist Church, right? In accord with Christ Jesus. So as He is unified with the Father and the Spirit, so we are to be unified with each other. And now what's the reason that we have this unity? That together, you, the church in Rome, 2,000 years later, the church here at Beaver Baptist, that together with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that practically? Well, there it is for us, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We know specifically they disagreed on things like meat, whether you could eat pork or not eat pork. And Jesus just says clearly here, welcome each other. Welcome. You know you have those differences. Together with one accord, I want you to be praising me. So these 12 principles help us welcome each other, and we know they're just coming right from the scripture. So number 9, finishing up, we've done 4, 1 through 4, and then 5 through 8, and then now 9 through 12. As Christians, if you have freedom, if you're the stronger conscience brother or sister, God's very clear here, don't flaunt your freedom. Don't flaunt it. Don't just walk and say, look what I can do, knowing that there are some members in your church that wouldn't feel the freedom to do that. Then on the other side of the coin, if you are strict, if you are a weaker conscience brother or sister, don't expect or assume others to be strict like you. What do we do then? We just welcome each other. We choose to welcome each other. So Romans 14:22a says the faith, and we know that that's referring to our conscience, the trust. Do you have full confidence in your conscience to do something or to not do something? That faith, that confidence that you have, keep between yourself and God. And in the context, it's saying, keep it between yourself and God if you know it's going to cause some kind of discord. You know, any kind of meat eating, well, then don't do it publicly. And if you don't want to do that, well, then don't just come in and say, well, no one else can do that. We can't flaunt our freedom or expect others to follow the same strict rules that we would have. So we see this truth applies equally to both the strong and the weak. Let's look first at the strong. Those with a strong conscience, as we've been going verse by verse through Romans 14, they must not flaunt their freedom or show it off. We saw last week that can lead to a stumbling block, where other people whose conscience said, that would be a sin to me, if you lay it before them, they might trip up and actually sin if you were to bring that before them and flaunt your freedom. So our freedoms can be pursued in a way that may cause other believers to sin. Then we can sum it up with peer pressure. The good friends come over. They're the only other overstreets that live in Beaver Falls. They've come and they've visited here before, sat right there in the back, David and Lynn. But they said they were very proud of their junior high daughter who goes to the local public junior high there in Beaver Falls. And they said that her boyfriend was saying, well, why don't we take our relationship to the next level? They're both 12 years old, whatever the next level is, right? They said, you'd be so proud of her because instead of succumbing to the peer pressure of doing what everyone else is doing, he said, absolutely not, Buster. And, you know, ended the relationship. 12 years old, should there be a relationship? Okay, we're not going to even go there, right? These are unsafe people. Lovingly, you know, hopefully discipling them and somehow giving them the gospel, definitely giving them the gospel. But as Christians, with our freedom, we can impose our freedom on others. And we know when we do this, we say, you should be enjoying this like me, so I'm going to, in a Christian type of way, put this pressure on you to do the same thing I am doing. Well, scripture clearly says that, I think peer pressure is not the way to do that, right? Slowly calibrating the conscience, coming alongside of them, not putting pressure, but just saying, look, scripture says this, have you thought about that? Why don't you think about that a week, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about that later. Why? It's just love. It's lovingly how a stronger conscience brother or sister would handle a weaker conscience brother or sister. And here I have a quote for the book because I just didn't think that I could, you know, improve on this. Such a good point. Be especially careful to nurture the faith of young people that are Christians and then new Christians no matter what age they are. And I don't think I have to go into too much depth here for those of you that are mature Christians and you've grown in the Lord and you know what it's like to be a young, immature Christian. You have to be careful what you bring into their life as a very young Christian, whether you're young in age or young in maturity, they may not be ready to experience some of the freedoms you have. You say, well, why not? Shouldn't they rejoice in all that is good, as the passage says here? Well, maybe they have some problems with their past that you need to get to know them first before you put something that is before them that is a weakness for them, not necessarily a conscientious stumbling block, but something that they may not be able to handle as a young Christian in the Lord, or a young person who may be saved, but they're young in years. And this is that healthy tension that you know as parents, that you've been parents for a lot more years than I have. And you know how this is with your children. And as you're trying to train them, look, these are our rules in our household. These are God's rules here, and the difference between them. Because there, I think there's going to be a lot more rules in my house that are my rules than I'm going to say, those are daddy's and mommy's rules, and as long as you're under our house, we think these are best for you. Well, daddy and mommy, I don't know if I can quite follow that. It's not in scripture. No, you know, a child needs to say, I am willing to go underneath of your authority, but we have to be careful. They're very impressionable. My uncle, who's co-author of the book, says, there are times when his kids have come back to him and said, if I don't brush my teeth before I go to bed, as you used to command me, my conscience bothers me as if it were a sin. We say, oh, that's so silly. But we're all like that, are we not? So whether they're young in the faith or young in age, we have to be careful to not flaunt and not expect them to do things, and just be careful with anyone in that stage. And I wish it were more black and white, but it's just wisdom. It's knowing the Lord for far more years than I have. That's why I lean on your wisdom as I ask, well, what would you do here? Have you been through a situation like this before? It just takes wisdom. It's not as black and white in the conscience as we'd like it. But with these principles, we know that we can get along because God commands it. And what God commands, He gives the grace and the principles and the truth to back up that command. We know that. You say, well, what about the believers with a weak conscience, especially in particular areas? So you can have a very strong Christian who's weak in a particular area, we know, like the Apostle Peter. Well, once again, we cannot pressure others into adopting the strict standards that we have. That's very difficult not to do. But once again, we can bring in peer pressure. And really, it's the same thing on both sides. So I would say for the, there's a new crowd in Christianity, right? They call them the young, restless, and maybe reformed crowd, where they would say, basically, nothing is off limits. Unless you can show me one little jot and tittle in scripture that says I shouldn't do something, I'm going to have total and complete freedom. So, you know, it would be the, you know, the beard crowd, or the, you know, the other things, the tattoos, or maybe I can, you know, smoke this or drink it, or whatever it is. You know what I'm talking about. The young, restless, and I can do anything. But they tend to put a lot of peer pressure on the weaker conscience, saying, you're not as good a Christian as I am because you choose to not do those things. Well, that's a sin. Whether you have a freedom or not, it's a sin to put pressure to grow hair on your chin if someone's conscience says, well, someone told me once that I shouldn't have a beard because I'd be too much like the world. Well, just step back then. But it's even more dangerous, so we need to make this clear. It's more dangerous on this side of the coin. Those that have the stricter conscience, from what I found in my being saved for 16, 15, wow, 21 years now, that it's those that want to impose rules that have the harder time in this love and this welcoming and not putting it upon you with too much pressure. So you would say, are you saying that they are legalistic? I would say definitely. Bill Bosley gave me a good illustration this week. He's our missionary to Senegal. He said, it's amazing. I go to Bible studies in Africa, and he goes to lots of them because he visits churches there. Then he says, I come over to the States and I go to Bible studies from Missouri to Michigan to all over Western PA. And he says, it's amazing to me how many people say, as they're doing a Bible study, my version says this. And basically, conscientiously, that's the only way it can be. I don't care if you disagree. It is my version. And their conscience tells them that they have to do that. So you have, you know, the ESV crowd only, or the NASB crowd only, or the TNIV crowd only, or the KJV only crowd. And I grew up in the KJV only crowd where they would say to your face, these ones that go extreme, they would say, if you haven't been saved using the King James Version, I doubt your salvation. Now that's just an illustration, but I've been told that dozens of times, dozens, to my face. As if one English translation would save someone more clearly. It may be the best English translation ever made. I won't argue with that. It's absolutely beautiful. But when you say that something you believe in is equal to the Word of God, we can't find a verse that says so-and-so version only, whether it's French or English or Swahili or the Bajorenke tribe, that they just put one in there in Senegal. We can't say that one trumps the other. And strict Christians have a way of saying, I don't think you're a Christian if you do something that I say you shouldn't do. It's dangerous. And it breaks and it fractures churches. So God says, let's step back from things like that. You say, well, clarify, what exactly is legalism? This is from Sam Storms, a pastor that I believe is still in the Minneapolis area of Minnesota. He says, legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture. So is it okay to have your personal opinions? Absolutely. God says glory in them and do them for my honor. Do it for my glory and my honor. But if you take God's word and your own principles and say, I am going to raise them to an equal level, as opposed to Ten Commandments obviously trump my personal beliefs, well, that's where you get into a dangerous faction. So I would say, just read our Bibles carefully. Study your life. Apply those principles that say what should stay, what's clearly in Scripture, what should go. I should probably get over that and calibrate. Or what should be added as we read Scripture and our conscience convicts us and we say, I probably need to change some things. So the question at the bottom here, do I elevate to the status of moral law something the Bible does not require? So growing up, my Grandma Overstreet, who just passed away, just a dear Christian woman, but she was taught in her local church for many years that if you see someone going into a movie theater or coming out of a movie theater or going to a dance or coming out of a dance, you should probably doubt their salvation. I have no doubt that my grandma is going to be closer to the throne of God than I will be. What a wonderful Christian woman. But there, her conscience, she was taught to raise it to the same level. Can you find anything on movie theaters in Scripture? You can apply principles to say there's things you shouldn't be watching in that movie theater. I have no doubt. But we should not doubt someone's salvation. And I hope that's a helpful illustration of how we do those things as well. So it's true of those with standards and also those with freedoms. If you don't have the same freedom I do, I'm going to look down on you. If you don't have the same standards I do, I'm going to look up and judge you. We need to get rid of both. So number 10, you are blessed if you follow your conscience. What does Scripture say here clearly in 14:22 and 23? A person who lives according to their conscience is blessed. What a glorious feeling to go to bed at night, to take a deep breath, to say our prayers to God and say, I think that I'm right with you and I'm right with my own conscience and I'm right with others. I'm not being bothered in my conscience right now. And if you know that feeling, you know what Scripture is saying here. Let's read it. Blessed. How else can you translate this Greek word? Quite simply, happy. It's a very good English translation. Happy is the following person. Is the Christian who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubt in what they have done, their conscience is convicting them. He is condemned if he eats that very specific application. Because the eating is not from faith, from confidence. For whatever does not proceed from faith, it is sin. I think we must understand here. Your conscience is a gift from God. That inner feeling that tells you what is right and wrong, it's a gift for you. It is not something you should fight. If it convicts you, listen to it. If it encourages you, rejoice in that. It is a gift from God that has been given to us as a guard from the sin that robs us of our joy and peace. And I think we know this, but Satan in the world fights that. The world hates their conscience. Why? Because they sin and it bothers them. They want to do whatever it takes to quiet the conscience. So an illustration of this. Went down to Beaver, actually, at the very end of Tuscarora's here with my father-in-law just about 3 weeks ago to get his, hearing aid. His hearing aid fixed. Forgive me, please. He wasn't able to hear my children, which I knew wasn't such a bad thing, right? I mean, just tone them out, right? So he went and got it checked. So I had to sit in the doctor's office, and I was listening to this show, I guess, called The Doctor or something, which is really just like soap operas meets Oprah meets just a waste of all of our time, basically. I was disgusted because this man who is supposed to know what he's talking about, and millions of Christians may watch this. I don't know. Fight it if you do. And just sit there and say, well, you're wrong, and you're wrong, you know, you're wrong. Fight against it. He took a married couple and said, you're not made for each other. And you should not feel bad. Conscience? You should not feel bad if you both look at each other and say, we can just end this right now. He said, don't feel bad. End it. Do it to make your own self happy. That's what the world teaches us. It fights directly against God's word and your conscience, which says, if you're going to divorce for a reason like that to make your own self happy, and because you just found someone else and they were both dabbling with other relationships, it's called adultery. Not doing what necessarily you should do to make yourself happy. That's what the world says, and Satan loves it. He backs it up. So when your conscience says that's wrong or that's right, that's a gift from God. Rejoice in it. Don't deaden your conscience unless you're calibrating and saying, I'm sorry, conscience. Scripture says something different. Okay? And I'm just not going to listen to you on this particular point. It is dangerous to ignore our conscience because that will lead to its hardening as we disregard its warnings. We've heard of leprosy before, right? And basically, I've been told what leprosy is, what we call leprosy in the 21st century, is you start to lose feeling in your fingers. And when you go buy something and it snags your finger, you don't feel it. And forgive me, but before you know it, you know, you lose fingers and you don't even know it. Because the feeling is gone. It's deadened to feeling. And that's what we do to our conscience when we start saying, I know scripture says this, but I don't care anymore. It's dangerous. As we said last week, you may even be making shipwreck of your faith. You may not have ever even known and tasted of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You're saying I'm losing my salvation? No. I'm saying that you were never saved, and you're proving that by going down a path that you should not be going. But of course, we as Christians can also deaden our conscience. What does 1 Corinthians 11 say? If you continue to ignore sin and take part in my beautiful Lord's Supper. We're coming to that, right? Today we're coming to that. We're building to the worship of the Lord's Supper. Remembrance what he did. It offends God, and he takes some Christians home. Don't take part in the, Jonathan, don't take part in the beautiful remembrance and the worship of the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus when you're sitting there with a deadened conscience because you love your sin more than Jesus. We've been there, right? Just say no. Say, let it pass. I need to get something right. None of us will look down on you because we've all done it before too. We've all done it. So number 11, we need to follow Christ's example. Conservative Christians fought against the liberals 100 years ago and said, liberals, all you ever talk about is the example of Jesus. And you say that his blood didn't cleanse us of our sins, but we should follow his sacrificial example and go love people and dig wells, but they don't need to hear the gospel anymore. That doesn't count. And we so fought against that by saying, no, without the blood of Jesus Christ being shed for your sins, you could never taste of heaven. We forgot that he was also an example. Philippians 2 says, you follow Christ. As he said, I will put aside my desires to serve a sinful group of people, his church. So as we look at number 11, we must follow the example of Christ, who put others first. And it clearly says this. I encourage you later to read all six verses. We've already read through them a month ago. Let's focus in on the specific part that says this. We who are strong have an obligation. It's a big word. Feel the weight of that. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So there's the principle. Serve others, put them first, and then the example. For Christ did not please himself. What an amazing example here. And we'll touch on it in a second. How much greater his sacrifice is than ours. Ours is important, but compared to his, it's just almost nothing. It's so glorious. Let's cover first what this does not mean. People, we do not have to agree 100%. On the statement of faith, we need to agree. If you don't believe in the Trinity, well, then we would doubt whether you've read the scripture and God has truly brought you to the faith. Maybe you're just going astray. We'll bring you back. We need to agree on the Trinity. We need to agree on being Baptist because we're here together because we believe in immersion. But we don't have to agree on everything. We've gone all over all the silly examples, have we not? Someone even brought one of those Jell-O salads last week that split a church, right? It's just so silly. We don't have to agree on everything. Even some of the bigger matters that are not quite clear in scripture, but they are theological. We don't have to agree. That's not what it's saying. It also does not mean that those that are stronger Christians can never again exercise their freedoms. When it says bear with them, it does not mean completely give it up, unless you maybe think that God wants you to completely give it up, but it's not forcing you according to this passage of scripture. So look back where it says here. We who are strong have an obligation, here's the two words, to bear with the weak means that you gladly help them by refraining from doing anything that hurts their faith. One of the biggest ones in our culture, it's not as big a deal in other cultures, especially conservative circles, is the consumption of alcohol. I mean, personally, in my house, I just choose to not do it. And I've told you why, because my family on both sides, list of them dead through choosing to be an alcoholic. Just list of them. And it's not an exaggeration, a lot of them. But scripture says, don't get drunk. It says one pastor to another, if you want to take a little bit for your health, we know that it's healthy. But my seminary president, who lives now in Greenville, South Carolina, where there's a conservative Christian college called Bob Jones University that I went to, I attended, I loved, and I graduated from, you're not allowed to drink alcohol there. And many of them, and it's changed less than there was, would say, you're in sin if you ever put it to your lips. You're in sin. Because of that, my seminary president, who drinks wine with his dinner every single day, just a small little glass, he loves it, he's a connoisseur, all those kind of things. When he goes into public, because he's friends with that university, he says, I choose to never drink alcohol publicly. He says, this is my freedom, as he's training us in the classroom. This is my freedom, but I love that university. We are this close. We just disagree. And he said, they are the weaker conscience brother or sister. And it's my obligation to bear with them and to refrain because it will hurt their conscience. And it might even cause them to sin if they go against their conscience. I think that's just a good illustration for us to hear and then to apply it to our lives and say, if they can do that, I think I can do that as well. So what is this positively then? Well, how did Christ serve us? Jesus Christ gave up unthinkable privileges and freedoms to come to earth. Recently, we've been doing a catechism for our family devotions, and one of the questions I asked my girls, and now I forgot this one, is, can God do all things? And they say something back to me, a very deep response, that I don't think any of them understand it. I barely understand. They say, yes, God can do all of His holy will. In other words, anything that is biblical and is according to His character, God can do all things. Jesus Christ chose to put on flesh, and it limited Him. Yes, He was completely God, but He chose to, for 33 years, He chose to limit Himself. Why? To serve us. If He did not put on flesh, this communion right here is worthless. What do we recognize? The physical blood of Jesus and the physical body, that He actually had that body, and He continues to have that body, and that it broke, and that He shed that blood. He had to have that, because if there was no physical sacrifice, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Well, have we ever loved a stronger brother or a weaker brother in that way? Of course, we can never come up to his level, but that's what we're called to bear with each other as Jesus bore with us. Did Jesus bear with the disciples? Think of the things that they did to him, that we might even be in jail for beating them up because they were so silly in their response. But he loved them. He bore with them continually. And that is what we are supposed to do. So in comparison, the freedoms we give up really are insignificant. It's not that they're not important, but compared to the sacrifice of Jesus, our sacrifice is almost trivial. But we still do it because it brings honor and it brings glory to God. So number 12, we bring God glory when we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Verse 7. Therefore, because of chapter 14, verse 1 through Romans 15, 6, that's what the therefore is pointing back to. And I encourage you even write that in your Bible, so as you're reading through the Word of God later, you can say that therefore is pointing back to Romans 14, 1 through Romans 15, 6. It's that whole passage is what the therefore is pointing back to. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And that welcome, we could just unpack it again. It is talking about all those things in chapter 14. Weaker brother, don't judge. Stronger brother, don't look down in pride. We must love each other by welcoming each other. Remember, this passage here, it's bookended with the word welcome. So you say, well, what is a bookend exactly? Let's say you have a shelf, right, that's this big, and you have books that don't quite cover that bookshelf, so the books start falling off, right, to the side. Well, you put two bookends in and you squeeze them together, or one bookend and you squeeze all the other books on the other side, and they stay up on the shelf better. Well, the word welcome here, purposefully, this is how God shows us themes in Scripture. We look for words in passage where God is saying, look at this. Notice this. This is the theme. The word welcome is the beginning of chapter 14, and then it closes up with chapter 15, verse 7. So how you treat those you disagree with on disputable matters, matters that are not clear, black and white here in Scripture, it's very important. That's what the Word is teaching us. But most importantly, we do this because this is what God wants. Why do we welcome each other? Because God bought a group of people. And if you're saved here this morning, He redeemed you. He purchased you. What did we learn in Ephesians 4? Why did He purchase us? Ephesians 1 is the redemption and the purchase. And then Ephesians 4 tells us why. That we might do good works. That we might come together and do the work of the ministry. And then very clearly in chapter 4, that we might strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He did not die for us that we might not welcome each other. He died for us that we might come together and choose to say that's not as important as I want it to be, because Scripture is not as clear on it as I think it is. and we're going to choose to get together and love each other. But this is easier said than done, isn't it? It's hard to apply these principles and to be married for 14 years and to say, struggle with these things. It's hard enough with my children and trying to be an example to them. Hard enough and then it's hard right here, the passage is telling us, in church, as we say to each other, I am going to choose to lovingly, let's just put it physically, lovingly hug you. Lovingly give you the kiss on the cheek, the holy kiss that Paul talks about, which is a picture of our handshake in 21st century, or the awkward side hug. It's the love we show each other. Do we love each other like that? God is saying, I sent my son to purchase you so that you might get together like this. And even as we look to the Lord's Supper, what's one of the themes of the Lord's Supper as you read 1 Corinthians 11? It's unity. God says, if there's disunity in the body, don't be practicing my supper. Even the physical supper, eating together, which we so happen to do just about every Lord's Supper anyway, is a picture of what we'll do in heaven. God says, if that unity is not here, be like Jesus and create that unity again. Be unified over what truly and really matters. So since it's easier said than done, let's ask God for grace to respond to His word in a way that gives Him glory. So what are the five things we've been studying so far? What needs to stay? What needs to go? What needs to be added in terms of our conscience? Question, is the Holy Spirit convicting you in any of these areas? I've been convicted. Just in studying these principles, God has brought specific things into my life saying, and I think all three, what needs to stay, Jonathan? Clearly, get that out of there. Get it out. Calibrate. Or I'm sorry, what needs to stay? Keep it in there. What needs to go? Get it out. And then so many things that weren't even in my Christian life. I hope that my level of maturity has grown because the Holy Spirit has said, you don't even have that in your life. How many times have you read through scripture and God was reading with me, I was a Christian, I just overlooked it. Maybe I just didn't even want to love people, or I just don't want to do that. It takes too much time, too much effort. Are you fighting the Holy Spirit like Peter did? God says, Peter, do this. What did Peter respond with? No. Yes, you are God. But I'm not going to do that. The way I grew up is more important, is a bigger deal to me than your word, O God. We just need to submit to His will. And then number 4 and 5, and really chapter 14 really is talking about these two more than the top three. As we make choices, and all of us are a stronger brother or sister in the Lord, in conscience in some areas. And then all of us are weaker. All of us fall in the same category on different particular areas or issues. We all can be weaker, we all can be stronger. But in terms of the choices you make, are you asking these questions? Because I think Romans 14 is saying this is how we're obligated to each other. How will this choice affect other believers? How will my choice to fill in the blank on a disputable matter affect other believers? And then, how will this further the gospel? You say, well, why is it such a big deal to say, what about furthering the gospel? Why is that a big deal with our conscience? Well, I ask you to keep your Bibles open. If you will look at verse 8 in Romans 15, God goes right from a conscience issue, and there's no mistake here. This is part of the theme of Romans and wrapping it up. God put these things together. It's like a love letter. You write it in order on purpose, and it all flows together. You don't switch up the paragraphs and confuse it, right? God leads right into what? Christ is the hope of the Jews and the Gentiles. He goes from conscience issues to give the gospel. So what is he implying here? When we don't get along over third level issues, the gospel is hurt. And how many times have we seen that? You mean you went to a church that disagreed on that, and then all of a sudden that church went this way and that church went this way, and your gospel witness was hurt? Well, yeah, true story. That's why the conscience chapter we've been looking at in Romans 14, and then Romans 15, and right into the gospel. When we don't get along and we're not unified, our gospel witness is shattered. Now, if we're separating over things that matter, good things, praise the Lord for that. But we're talking about third level issues. That's what Romans 14 is talking about. So how will your choices affect other believers? And how will our choices help us further the gospel or hurt the gospel? So as most of you know, and I was talking about this with a church member yesterday, we choose to do our altar call in this church. We do it privately and we do it quietly. If you'd like to turn around in your seat, get your knees on the floor and do an altar call right there, that's fine. If you want to come forward and use this as the altar, that's fine as well. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I do want you to do every single sermon, that's why we give a private time of prayer, is you need to respond. You say, well, that might be, you know, top five, one of the worst sermons you've ever heard. Well, even then, did we at least quote scripture a little bit? Praise the Lord. Respond to God's word then, right? That's what we want. A response to God's word. So our altar call in this church, we want to purpose to say, respond. But this morning, I want you to pray at least part of this prayer. It is in the bulletin. It's my summation of the last couple verses of Romans 15. You don't have to pray this. I'm not going to bind your conscience to pray this in the next 5 minutes or 2 minutes. But it says, Lord, we are weak and selfish. Why was Romans 14 written? Because they were weak and selfish. We need so much endurance to live with our brothers and sisters in peace, in harmony. So that's the confession part. Forgive us. And then, just saying, God, answer this. The supplication. Please grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, we at Beaver Baptist, with one voice, glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to pray something similar to that as we go to our silent time of prayer. Just a few more moments of prayer and then Pastor Jeff will come and close us. Let us pray. Father, through the blood of Jesus and the power of your Spirit, we ask that you would grant us a spirit of peace and harmony, that we may fulfill the great commission that we see fleshed out in the rest of Romans 15. That's just what we want to see, Father. We want to see people get saved, people baptized and discipled, because you're working through a simple group of people who are together for that mission. By your grace and for your glory. Amen.